You take your Bibles and turn to Mark 10 for our scripture reading this morning. Mark chapter 10, begin in verse 17 and go through this story of the rich young ruler. Verse 17 says, "Now as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him and asked him, 'Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?' So Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is, God. You know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother.' And he answered and said to him, 'Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth. Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, 'One thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come and take up a cross and follow me.' But he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, 'How hard is it for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God?' And the disciples were astonished at his words, but Jesus answered again and said to them, 'Children, how hard is it for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God.' And they were greatly astonished, saying among themselves, 'Who then can be saved?' But Jesus looked at them and said, 'With men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God, all things are possible.'"
A preacher was once crisscrossing America in a long flight, reading his Bible, when the person sitting next to him noticed and said, "Friend, could you tell me how I can have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ?" This preacher said, "Opportunities like that don't often happen." And he had the privilege of sharing the gospel with him, and this man received Christ right there on that flight. Later on that month, he was baptized in his church. But sadly, very quickly, it all faded away. He lost interest in Christ, quit coming to church, and never wanted to talk about these matters again. What happened? Unfortunately, this happens too often to those who have actively engaged in gospel witnessing. We have the opportunity to lead somebody to the Lord. They make a profession of faith, but then they're never heard of again. They never darken the church anymore. They have little interest in Christianity. It is sometimes easier to get people to profess Christ, but then it is very hard to get them to follow Christ, to follow Him in love and devotion and loyalty is much harder. True conversion must include a turning away from the past and a surrender to Jesus Christ. Conversion, if we were to define that word, to be converted, or conversion is the act by which a man or woman, in obedience to the divine summons, determines to change the course of their life and turn to God. Turning away from something and turning to, obviously, the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Christ said in Matthew 18:3, "Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven." In Acts 3:19, we find this word once again. "Repent ye therefore and be converted and become as little, and that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord." Conversion is a renunciation of our sin, of the idols of our life, and a turning to God. A person must make a choice. Am I going to follow Jesus? Am I going to embrace Him? Or do I still want a part of my past? The idols of my past. The possessions of my life. In the narrative that was read this morning, we find the story of the rich young ruler. Matthew stated that he was young. Luke tells us that he was a ruler. We combine the three accounts of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. We call this the narrative of the rich young ruler. The title of this morning's message is What a Rich Man Could Not Earn. Perhaps this man was a ruler in the local synagogue. He indeed had wealth, and his wealth probably made him very prominent in that community. He was probably known as a leader, as a wealthy man, that certainly God had blessed with those riches. All three of these accounts, of the gospel accounts, place this immediately after Jesus blessed some children. We see in Mark's account, in Mark chapter 10, Scripture says in verse 14, "Suffer the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God." Perhaps Christ was in the house with children, ministering to them, using them as an example. And as he was leaving that house, this rich young ruler then runs to him. We notice our first point of 3 points here this morning. The world's inquisition about conversion can be sincere. In verses 17 and 18, we notice that oftentimes the world's inquisition about conversion can be sincere. We find here in verse 17 that the rich young man runs up to Jesus. He was eager. He also falls on his knees, indicating an act of profound respect for the position that the Lord Jesus Christ had. He calls Jesus here good master, good teacher, good rabbi. This was really a formal address that was often given to somebody who was respected, who was a teacher of this kind of position. He regarded Jesus as a good rabbi who had mastered the secret of spiritual perfection and desired to learn this secret from Jesus. And his question, what must he do to inherit eternal life? That's a vital question. A sincere question that a lot of people are asking. And when we have that opportunity, are we ready to give an answer? To give a clear gospel message? It may only happen once or twice in your life. But God might give you that opportunity when somebody is inquiring, is sincerely asking. But yet, the question was problematic in the terms that he used. What must we do? The word do implies that he was seeking some type of achievement, some exploit in his life. He was expecting Jesus to tell him what he must do, perhaps a works-based system to gain eternal life. And another word in this question, the word inherit, seemed to be an attempt on his part to merit salvation, as if we could merit somehow salvation through our life. Clearly, the rich young ruler was on the wrong road to salvation, a road that led to works-based salvation that ends up in eternal death, eternal hell, thinking he could do something in his life to do or to inherit eternal life. Now, most Jews, listening to this question, what must I do to inherit eternal life, would have responded by saying, observe the law. Obey the law. That's how you can get to heaven. That was common thinking among Jews in that day. And the goal, we see in this verse, to have eternal life. Those two words are only found twice in the book of Mark and both in this chapter. Yet it is found 50 times in the gospel accounts. Probably the most famous, familiar gospel verse, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life, have eternal life. Those are core words that people need to seek, and unfortunately many people are not searching, not asking for that. Yet we find this man had a sincere inquisition about eternal life. Christ then asked in verse 18, "Why do you call me good? There's none good but God." His initial response to this young man might have been a test to see if he believed that he, Jesus Christ, whom he called a good teacher, a good rabbi, was indeed the Messiah. Now, Christ's statement should not be implied that Jesus was denying his own sinlessness in any way by asking the question, "There's none good but God." For we know authoritatively throughout Scripture, the Old Testament Scripture proves and teaches clearly that God is righteous, He is holy, He is pure. And Christ says there's no one that is good but God. Did this rich young ruler in his inquisition believe that Jesus was the Messiah? That was the test that was brought before many of the masses of people, many who wanted to see his miracles, many wanted to be healed from their diseases. But did they believe, as they listened to him, that he is God, he is the Messiah? Second thing that we notice in the next two verses, in verses 19 and 20, we've seen the world's inquisition about conversion can be sincere, but now we want to notice in verses 19 and 20, the world's idea about conversion is superficial. What the world's idea, what they're seeking for, is superficial. We notice that in Christ's response in verse 19, his answer, interestingly, and it can perplex people when they see what Christ says in verse 19, is to list six of the Ten Commandments. And Christ lists the last six of the commands, not in the order that they're found in Exodus chapter 20. But these commands relate to man's relationship to God. Man's relationship to man. How that we ought to respond to one another in not stealing or murder or committing adultery. There is one phrase that is found here in verse 19 that is not found in Exodus 20. Do not defraud. Some commentators believe this may be a substitute for the 10th command, do not covet. Or it may be another way of saying do not steal. But Christ goes through a list of some of the Ten Commandments. Now, many people believe that through a system of adhering to the law or a system of good works that they can gain eternal life, that somehow salvation is through works. But clearly, the Bible tells us in Ephesians 2:8-9, it is not. For by grace are you saved through faith. It is not by works, lest anyone would boast. And furthermore, James tells us in James chapter 2, verse 10, for if one would keep the whole law and yet violate it or offend it in one point, he is guilty of all. He is a sinner condemned to eternal life. What was the response of this rich young ruler to Christ's statement about keeping the Ten Commandments? Or at least six of the commands. He answered by calling Christ master now. He left out the word good. And he answered him by saying he had kept the law. He had obeyed the law. Now he was probably sincere in his answer. And probably he was very zealous. Just as Paul was a zealous Jew. A obedient Pharisee following the very law. To the very dot and T. But yet, he was not blameless. It is interesting also that Christ did not rebuke the rich young ruler as he rebuked the Pharisees often. The Pharisees were hypocrites. Christ peered into their heart and saw that their heart was very evil and wicked. He didn't say that to the rich young ruler. The rich young ruler perhaps was thinking he had done his best. He had obeyed the law to the best that he possibly could. It's interesting that in Matthew's account of the rich young ruler states that he also asked this question that is left out in Mark, what lack I yet? So what else do I have to do? Perhaps he had been filled with a spirit of pride, as indeed anyone who's seeking a works-based salvation is filled with a spirit of pride. This man showed that he had something in common with many people in the world today and throughout the centuries. He held the common yet superficial view of sin that consists of external acts, what people can see and observe, that his basis was a wrong idea of conversion that is all based on the superficial. Since he had not violated the regulations that Jesus had spelled out, he was clean. He was clear. What did he lack? And that often is the world's idea, that if you have religion, if you have good works, that that is sufficient. And the world's idea of conversion also is very superficial. But then when we get to verses 21 through 27, the last main section of this narrative, we find Christ's instructions about conversion involve complete surrender. The response of Jesus Christ is that conversion must involve complete surrender. Verse 21 is an amazing verse. Notice, then Jesus, beholding him, loved him and said unto him, one thing thou lackest. Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, take up thy cross, and follow me. Now this very interesting verse begins with a statement about Christ's deep love for this rich young ruler. It's a love that Christ had for us when he went to Calvary, the love of John 3:16, of deep compassion, not a surface love, but not just an emotional affection, but a high spiritual love. He had a deep love for this rich young ruler. If the rich young ruler would stay and listen and heed what Jesus Christ was saying, he indeed could be born again, could know that he had Christ as his personal Savior and have eternal life. And Christ makes the statement, there's one thing that you lack. And that was a single-hearted devotion to God. He had kept a portion of the law, the last six commands, but he failed in the first four. For the first four commands speak about our relationship to God. We may be right with fellow humans, if we really can be, but are we devoted to the Lord as the Old Testament summarizes the first four commands in this statement, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. One thing he lacked. And then Jesus' answer here in verse 21 is set forth in three verbs of command. Go, sell, and give. For Jesus has the ability that you and I cannot tell when we observe another believer or the profession of another believer. He knew the heart of this rich young ruler. He knew his great love for possessions. He knew that the rich young ruler had wealth that usurped the place of God in his life. Jesus knew that this was keeping the rich young ruler from a full surrender, a full commitment to Jesus Christ. So my friend, the root sin, the root problem was that his wealth had usurped the place of God in his life. And you might be sitting here this morning saying, well, I've got some problems with that and I thought I was a Christian. God doesn't make this command necessarily directly, pointedly to every person. But he does demand for every true follower of Jesus Christ, those who embrace Christ as their Lord and Savior, that we as the seeker must give up whatever idol it is in our life. whatever is keeping us from full devotion and loyalty to Him, we must be willing to give that up. That's what surrender is all about. The last part of verse 21 then goes on to state, "And thou shalt have treasure in heaven." The act of the rich young ruler selling his possessions and giving to the poor was not going to be the way of salvation. It was not just an act that would provide eternal life for him, but it would be external evidence that he had removed this idol from his life. That he had gained the victory over something that had become the most important thing in his life. And the end result is, by relinquishing earthly possessions, he would have heavenly treasures. As Christ reminds us in the Sermon on the Mount, "Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust will not corrupt, where thieves cannot break through nor steal." The priority of his life, of his possessions, the idolatry of his life, had to be relinquished to have full possession of Jesus Christ. And then notice the last phrase in verse 21, a key phrase. Christ says, "And come, take up the cross and follow me." Very familiar passage, a familiar phrase that we find in other texts in the Gospels for the cost of genuine discipleship. But in this context, Christ is pointing that it is the way of salvation. The word "follow" in this verse is in what we call the present tense. And it means literally, be following me, be consistently following me. To follow Christ, my friend, is to follow Him not just as Savior, but to follow Him as Lord. Now, in our struggles as Christians, our struggles with our flesh and with the world, we'll have days that there is not a full surrender. But what is the direction? What is the concern of those who profess Jesus Christ? Is it to follow or is it to flee? Is it to follow Christ or follow our own path? Is it to give up our idols or is it to turn and embrace Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior? The key truth of this text, my friend, is the Lord does expect the seeker, the believer, to give up that which has usurped the place of God in their life. And there certainly are other idols than wealth. But for you and I who are Christians living in America, that can be a supreme struggle. And there's certainly other issues in our life that can be a supreme struggle. I had mentioned this several months ago, some statistics that describe those who are considered poor in America. Just describing the poor according to the 2000 census. Now, as I share these statistics, I realize there are many poor in America that have a lot less than these statistics reveal. And we don't want to be callous about their plight. But listen to some of these statistics. According to the 2000 census, 46% of the poor have their own home. They own their home. 76% have air conditioning, when back in 1970, only 30% of all Americans had air conditioning. Nearly 3/4 of them have their own car. 30% have two or more cars. 97% of poor in America have a color TV. 78% have a DVD player or a VCR, and 62% have a satellite dish or cable television. And that's what we describe as poor in America. How would we contrast that to the millions and billions of people across the globe? They would look at even the poor, those who are categorized as poor, as very wealthy. So the struggle with materialism and wealth is not an issue of a class above you and I. I think it's a struggle that we all face. And there are other idols. And I can honestly say there are struggles from time to time in my life of what devotes my time, my attention, What would I rather be doing than reading my Bible, than coming to church, than serving the Lord? That is all for me and not for God. Christ's words are very pointed here. And what was the rich man's response in verse 22? And he was sad at that saying, and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. Christ had given the rich young ruler a test to choose between his possessions or the Lord. And he chose his possessions. He failed the test. Unfortunately, he was not willing when he learned that the eternal demands of God are a total commitment to Jesus Christ. He was not willing to make that commitment. My friend, have you made that commitment? It's quite possible that there are people who've been attending this church for years, who are members of this church, have not made that commitment. God knows your heart. And you know your heart. These are serious matters for us to search and understand whether we are truly a born-again Christian. Sadly, this is the only occasion in the Gospels when Jesus Christ gave a direct invitation to follow Him and it was rejected. This was the only one. The rich young ruler. And verse 22 clearly tells us why. For he had great possessions. He looked at Christ, saw His offer, saw the demand, the commitment, and looked at His wealth. He was not converted. He turned his back on Christ and followed his possessions. Now in verses 23 through 27, we'll summarize very briefly here that Jesus used this incident for a short discourse to his disciples. And he introduced this by emphasizing the great difficulty the wealthy have in entering the kingdom of God. Notice verse 23. And Jesus looked round about and said unto his disciples, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? And what was the response of the disciples to Christ's message? They were astonished. They followed the common thinking of that day that riches were a mark of divine favor. They showed that somebody was being rewarded for their spiritual piety. Wealth certainly was equated with salvation in those days. Now Jesus is saying it is more of a handicap than an advantage in one's life. Now Scripture is clear that wealth, having money, is not condemned. Wealth is not necessarily sinful. But the context of Scripture does warn us that wealth can be very dangerous. And once again, where does that put you and I? As Americans, even living in one of the deepest recessions in several decades, we still are considered wealthy. I believe that's the way the Bible would describe you and I. Then in this section, Christ spoke a popular parable or proverb denoting something that was impossible. This proverb would often be used and the rest of the statement would be showing how this activity or action would be impossible. In this occasion, in verse 25, Christ said, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. What he is saying is very clear. Take one of the largest beasts in one of the smallest openings, the eye of a sewing needle. Just as impossible it would be for that camel to go through that small opening, it is just as difficult for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Very serious matter. Reminder of what possessions can do to us, how they can blind us. And then when you look at the last verse of this section, it shows us why Christ said, with men it is impossible, but not with God. For all things with God are possible. Salvation is impossible for you and I humanly. It is a work of God. Drawing us to Him is a work of God's grace working in our heart and life. Salvation is a miracle. It is the impartation of spiritual life to the spiritually dead. The dead corpse came to life. We would say that's a miracle. And that's what happened to you and I when we were saved. For what seems impossible to humans, speaking of salvation, with God, all things are possible. Skipping back to the preceding verse, it's interesting the follow-up question to the proverb that the disciples asked then, who can be saved? They still didn't get it. I don't want to be too harsh on these disciples, but why are they asking that kind of question? Didn't they realize that He was the Messiah, that He was the way, the truth, and the life? No man can come to the Father but through the Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation is fully impossible without God. But He is the God of the possible. And we need to pray for our lost loved ones, for our own hearts and lives, that we will be drawn to Him in full surrender and full obedience. That's the importance of this text. That God, working in our lives, can draw us to Him. And those who are truly converted will relinquish the things of the past and have true conversion, a turning to God in full salvation. The ultimate test for the rich young ruler in our text was whether he would obey the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is not teaching salvation through good works. He was not teaching us that you can buy your salvation through acts of charity, through helping out the poor. He was looking for the heart. Heart obedience, a commitment to Him that would be observed through the external relinquishing of His possessions. What Jesus was asking, who will run your life? And Jesus was saying to the rich young ruler, He says to you and I today, unless I can be the highest authority in your life, there's no salvation for you. I must be supreme. I must rule. Does that mean we have to give away everything to become a Christian? Give up all our hobbies? That I would have to give up U of M football? That I would have to give up my automobiles, sell my house, live in a hut somewhere? Jesus doesn't ask us all that. He knew the heart of the rich young ruler. He knows your heart. What is He asking you and I to do? To show that we mean business with God. There's full surrender, total obedience. For my friend, He can take it away in a moment. As we have observed in the last year. With the stock market decline, with housing values plummeting, with people losing jobs. Maybe God wants to bring America to its knees, Christians to their knees, to get rid of the God of materialism, of money. As Christ said in Luke chapter 14, verse 33, we have to be willing to forsake all. For Christ said, so therefore, any of you who does not renounce or forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. In closing, take a moment with me and think about another man that Christ had the opportunity to confront. He's known as, in the song, the wee little man, Zacchaeus, who climbed up in a sycamore tree. He had money too. He was one of those IRS guys who's a scoundrel. And I hope there's no agents here. We're not saying that all are like that. When he had the opportunity to meet with the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Bible says he was converted, what did he do? He was willing to give up his possessions, to repay those that he owed. He wasn't going to make an idol, a god, out of his money. My friend, we must realize that a person coming to Christ may not always understand all the implications of salvation. When I was saved at the age of 7, I didn't suddenly say I have to get rid of my piggy bank and turn in all my quarters to the Lord. I realize that whenever you were saved at 7, 17 or 70, we may not realize all that is involved, but there must be a willingness to trust Christ and follow Him as our Lord and Savior. There must be a willingness to obey. James says, faith without works is dead. Paul says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And the Lord Jesus Christ said here, one thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor. And then you will have treasure in heaven. Now come, take up your cross and follow me. Shall we bow together in prayer?